Amen. Thank you, choir. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Take your Bibles. Join me this morning now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue worshiping. Chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, or page 770. If you need to use the church Bible, you'll want to follow along in a moment. Verses 10 through 16. Preaching our way verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. And when we were last together, we looked at the first nine verses, a sermon entitled Marriage 101. Paul now turning his attention to questions about divorce. So we're going to be looking then at Divorce 101, if you like, in verse 10 and following. And chapter 7 begins, as we said last time, a new section of material where Paul answers specific questions that have been written down and hand-delivered to him. And we note that from chapter 7 now to the end, that what Paul is addressing are theological difficulties that arise in the church. Remember, you can break down 1 Corinthians into three sections. Chapters 1 through 4 are about division in the church. Chapters 5 and 6 about disorder in the church, like church discipline, the lack of it. And then chapter 7 to the end, difficulties, theological difficulties that are occurring in the church at Corinth. And so we read this last time, chapter 7, where Paul says, verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And that is, okay, church, I'm finally getting around now to the questions that you asked me about. And so I'm going to answer each one, he may have said, beginning first with the question of marriage. And we looked at that, of course, last week in verse 1. And Paul is addressing a pro-celibacy faction within the church, a pro-celibacy group. You know, there really are two groups, if you like, or two extremes in the church at Corinth. One extreme was sort of like, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. We've talked about this before. You know, it's just like sexual permissiveness to the hilt. Now, the other opposite extreme was asceticism, or this idea that it was best to not have intimacy with anyone. In fact, therefore, it's best to not marry. Okay? And Paul has been addressing this pro-celibacy group. And we looked at this last time. These folks who kind of were going around saying, look, it's best. In fact, you're really more spiritual if you don't marry. And so it's better to refrain from this altogether. And Paul, as we noted last time, says, look, marriage is not a bad thing. Okay, it's a gift from God. And it doesn't make anyone more or less spiritual to be married or to be single. And in fact, Paul stresses, really, some of the virtues of remaining single. And so we talked about this last time. You remember the main points from last week. If marriage were math, it would look like this. We said 1 plus 1 equals 1. Whoops. I can pick on my brother here. In fact, Brother Matt McCraw was substituting Friday at the county high school. And he texted me that it was a math class. He was going to teach them that 1 plus 1 is 1. And I don't know that would go over well because it's supposed to be 2, like you said. But in marriage, 1 plus 1 equals 1. Surely correct him on that later, okay? And we said, secondly, that 1 and 1 agree is 1. And then we noted, thirdly, that 1 with 1 is not for everyone, okay? That indeed, there are some benefits of remaining single. Paul will pick that back up in the weeks to come as we continue through the chapter. All right, so, you know, you can review these messages anytime you wish. Go to the website, read the full manuscript, or listen to the message again. Sometimes it's helpful to do that just to recall where we have been. Now, verse 10 and following, Paul continues to speak on the matter of marriage. He addresses first those marriages where both husband and wife are Christian. Okay, that's verses 10 and 11. Just giving you a heads up so when we read it, we kind of know what we're getting into. Verses 10 and 11, Paul is speaking to those marriages where husband and wife are Christian. And he's answering the question about divorce. Okay? Then, verses 12 and following, he's going to be speaking to those marriages where one person is a believer and the other is not. Okay? And so I just want you to listen because Paul is going to be providing then instructions concerning divorce and marriage. So let me invite you to hear the word of God. Stand in honor of its reading. I'll read verses 10 through 16 and we'll break for prayer. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7 and beginning in verse 10. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray here then. Father, we do ask that you would continue to speak to us by way of your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher, preserve us from error, understanding that while we don't have time to explore everything in this great teaching, we do ask that you would reveal to us the most salient, most important things for our consideration this morning. As always, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I read recently about a story published in a British newspaper that began with the following sentence. Heartfelt commiseration to Dorothy Naylor of Plymouth, whose recent day trip to Bridgewater was spoiled when her husband, Oliver, left her on the forecourt of a garage and drove 17 miles before noticing his wife was not in the car. Mrs. Naylor told the Western Morning News, I couldn't believe he'd gone without me. She said, I usually sit in the back because I can move around more, but normally we talk to one another. The couple, both in their 70s, had pulled into a garage to change a tire, and Mr. Naylor drove off without noticing his wife's absence until he had arrived in Bridgewater, 17 miles away. After stopping in town, he asked his wife, well, where do you want to get out? And when she didn't answer, he turned around and discovered that he had left her behind. Now, the paper added that the couple had been married for 40 years. Now, I'm not sure this is the best way to introduce a message on the matter of divorce and remarriage. But, in fact, it may be a story that's really better used to illustrate how we treat Jesus. Think about it. You know, that we leave him behind, or he's not with us. Or worse, we think he's with us and he's not. But I thought I would tell the story because it's kind of funny, and I thought it might be helpful in breaking the ice with respect to a very serious and real matter in our culture today, the matter of divorce. You know, divorce is common. My parents divorced. My wife, Michelle's parents, divorced. She has a brother who has divorced. I have two sisters. Both have divorced. Divorce is very common. Some of us have been divorced. Right in this room, many in our congregation have experienced divorce. Sometimes more than one or two. Divorce is common. So I think if we can just begin today by kind of, you know, laying out all of our cards on the table. And just by being honest with our past and saying, okay, I've made mistakes, or my family's made mistakes, we've all made mistakes, and now by God's grace, what can we do? You know, what is there here for us to learn? How do we grow now from this point forward? How do I as an individual grow in my family? How do I provide godly counsel to my grandchildren and to others that God brings into my sphere of influence? You know, we serve, thank God, right? We serve a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God, a forgiving God who tells us, look, just come to me, okay? Repent, turn from your sin, trust in me, come to me, and I will forgive you by the grace of the gospel. And we can then stand in good, proper, right standing with our holy and wise Creator God. Thanks be to God for that. We celebrate that as we endeavor to live in the gospel of grace. So we begin here. The message is not about, you know, singling people out, making them feel badly about themselves. We're simply going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and here we are. And this message, then, will be for our good. And it will be for God's glory. So I want to go through the seven verses one at a time, learn some helpful facts about biblical marriage, okay? All in favor of studying the Bible this morning? You see your hands? Okay, the rest of you just hang out with us and endure it. All right, write this down. Number one, marriage is about everlasting permanence. Okay, key word, permanence here. Marriage is about everlasting permanence. Marriage is meant to last. Here's some counsel for you. I give to those with whom I'm doing premarital wedding counsel, as well as marital counsel. Never allow the word divorce to enter into the realm of your discussion. However bad it gets, not even jokingly, just don't even use the word. Because marriage is about everlasting permanence. Most of us are familiar with Billy Graham's wife, Ruth. She's once asked if she ever considered divorcing her husband, Billy. And she replied, divorce? Never. Murder? Often. You know, but marriage is about permanence. And we see that underscored in verse 10 and following. Now, let's look at it. Verse 10. Now to the married, Paul writes, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Just stop there. Now, by the way, there's a lot here, right? I mean, we could spend an hour on each of those verses. And this message is one of those, you know, fasten your seatbelt kind of messages. Because, you know, there's just so much here. And we're going to go kind of quickly. And again, this is one of the reasons why it's very helpful to have as a record the full manuscript for our review later. I review these a lot later. I forget what I preach. Now I got to go back and look at what I've read. And sometimes it's faster for me to do that on the website than to even locate it in my own resources. And so it may be helpful to review this. A lot here. The main point is that marriage is about permanence. Okay? Everlasting permanence of the union. Now, we cannot rightly interpret these verses without reaching back into the preceding verses we studied last week, verses 1 to 9. Again, there was this pro-celibacy group within the congregation, and they're going around saying, look, if you want to be real spiritual, then, you know, you just don't ever engage in sexual intimacy of any kind. It's dirty. It's wrong. And therefore, probably best not even to be married. And so apparently there were some, you know, couples in the church who write to Paul, and they're like, hey, Paul, is that right? I mean, is this so? What do you think? You know, let us know. Should we abstain from sexual intimacy? And further, if we are married, then should we divorce? Okay, that's the background. So Paul responds now by saying, no. All right. And here's the way he puts it. To the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Now watch this. He says, it's not I who give you this command. It is the Lord who gave it during his earthly ministry. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that the Lord Jesus had taught previously on this very matter. And it's Paul's way of saying, I didn't come up with this myself. Okay. I said, the Lord is the one who has already taught on this, part of Jesus' teaching that was eventually written down in the format that we have it in the Gospels. Okay. So, for example, we have Jesus' command on this matter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. You might just put that in the margin of your notes somewhere. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Okay? So Paul is telling the Corinthians, no, look, if you have a marriage, both of you are Christians, remain together. And Paul's like, I didn't come up with this idea myself. It's the Lord's teaching. A teaching that we have today in the Gospels where divorce has occurred. Husband and wife are to remain unmarried in order to keep the door open for what? For possible reconciliation. A reconciliation. Keep the door open for the possibility of remarrying one another. That's the idea here. Okay? And that's why Paul says what he does in verse 11. Verse 11 again. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So whether it is the Christian husband or the Christian wife, if one leaves the other, they too should remain unmarried in order to keep the door open to the possibility of reconciling one with another, remarrying one another. That's the teaching here. And by the way, let me say this. This is where ministers like me need to be very careful. We need to be very careful in decisions about officiating certain marriages. We must not become the person who performs wedding ceremonies with no regard for the biblical teachings. I mean, if what these verses are saying is true, and it is true, the ministers may be guilty of actually enabling people to sin by wrongly assisting a recently divorced person to marry someone else. I mean, that's just pure and simple, straightforward biblical teaching. No other way around it. And so we want to be very careful and understand that this passage does not provide an exhaustive treatment of the matter of divorce and remarriage. I mean, in order to do that, we want to take all the passages together and systematize them responsibly, which is the work of what, those of you who attend Wednesday, what kind of theology? Systematic theology is what we're doing. We're saying, what does the Bible say about a particular topic? I want to put it all together and formulate a doctrine with responsibility and fidelity to Scripture. Okay? And this is why many years ago, before I came here as pastor, many years ago when I was still in seminary, I formulated a position on the matter of marriage and divorce. Because I knew, as a minister, I was going to be asked to do marriages, and I wanted to be certain that I wasn't going to make those decisions in the heat of a moment, based on emotion, based on my feelings. But let's go to the Bible, see what the Bible teaches. Let's put together a position. And then that's the personal element is removed from it. This is simply, let's look at the Scriptures. And by the way, that's a document available to anyone who asks. You call the church and say, like a copy of the position paper that the pastor has on a marriage, who he'll do marriages and so forth. And there's also a nice little covenant that goes along with that, a premarital wedding covenant that is required for those who would like me to perform their marriage ceremony. Okay, but you see, the point is, these are important considerations, not to be taken lightly, especially by ministers. We will give an account before God with respect to the fidelity of Scripture. That is so important. And each of us will stand alone before God in doing that. We must have our minds made up about this. So first point, marriage is not about everlasting, or rather it is about, I should say, everlasting permanence. Okay, that's the key word, permanency. Now, number two, marriage requires evangelistic persistence. Perhaps that won't be readily available or readily obvious to us, I should say, as we study these verses. But I think you'll find them the more we dig into them, verses 12 through 14. Because again, what we have here now in verse 12, Paul turning his attention away from marriages where both husband and wife are Christian, to marriages now where one of the two is a non-Christian. Okay? And this is what Paul means in verse 12 then when he writes, but to the rest. Okay? You say, who are the rest? This is what he's talking about. Marriages where you have not two Christians together, but one is a Christian, one who's a non-Christian. To the rest. So again, Paul may have put it this way. I was previously talking about two Christians married to one another. Now I'm talking about a Christian brother or sister married to a non-Christian. Okay, got it now, verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, and we'll come back to that phrase, okay? Bracket it, we'll come back to it. I say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not, what? Divorce her. Okay, let's stop there. So same stress on the permanency of marriage. Christian brother has a wife who does not believe. She's willing to live with him. Okay, so there's no acrimony or anything like that. No hatred for his love for Jesus, for the Christian faith, or for spiritual things, okay? She's willing to live with him. Paul concludes, then let him not divorce her. Now, again, the wrong idea that was going around in Corinth, and it's helpful to review it because otherwise we'll not understand why he's writing about this. But the popular idea that was going around Corinth was, look, you know, if you're a Christian and your spouse isn't, you should probably leave your spouse. After all, every time then you have intimacy with your spouse, you're defiling yourself. Okay, remember, that's the background here. That's why Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 7 the way he does, you know, addressing this statement that you should never even, you know, have any relations at all with your spouse. Okay? So Paul's refuting this wrong teaching. He's saying, no, stay with your spouse. And by the way, there's an application here for some who say, well, look, I never should have married my husband. You know, we weren't saved at the time. And, you know, there was just a lot of junk going on. We were really messed up, or we met in a bar, you know, and this kind of thing. And I hear that sometimes. And people are like, you know, we began on the wrong foot, and so we've already goofed up. Well, look, in the mystery of God's providence, the two of you came together. And you pledged your vow of faithfulness to one another. Stay married. God knows what he's doing. I mean, it's the old adage. It's true. Two wrongs don't make a right. So if you say, well, you know, my spouse and I, we met, you know, in very shameful circumstances and we married one another and we shouldn't have. It was wrong. Well, two wrongs don't make a right. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Stay married. Apply the biblical instruction to where you now are in your present situation and be faithful to it. And God will honor that. Stay married. 1 + 1 = 1. Now, what Paul says about a Christian brother whose wife is not a believer, he says is also true in the instance of a Christian wife whose husband is not a believer. Same teaching, verse 13. Okay, verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Okay, same stress on the permanency of marriage. All right, everybody still with me? Breathe a little bit. Okay, all right. Now, let's bear down and keep moving. I want to come to this phrase now, the phrase beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. And then he goes on to, you know, to say what he does. Well, what about that phrase? Are we to put the words of Paul against the words of Jesus? I was once asked, do you agree with Paul's teachings on marriage? Or do you lean more with Jesus' teachings on marriage? And my answer was, yes. I agree with Paul and Jesus' teaching on marriage because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is the record of truth, okay? And we're not to pit one against the other. As it comes to us in the Bible, it is equally authoritative and equally inspired. Now, it's all true, especially helpful, incidentally, when using the red letter editions of the Bible. I have no problem with those. I use one myself. You know, it's easy to locate the words of Jesus rather speedily when you know they're in red. However, the words written in red are no more inspired than the words written in black. This is an important consideration that we have to review regularly in our Christian growth, okay? So what is Paul doing here in verse 12 when he says, I, not the Lord? What he's doing is he's simply acknowledging that the words Jesus speaks about marriage and divorce were a matter of record. We read some of that teaching earlier as it eventually came to be written down in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. So Jesus spoke on the matter of marriage. His words eventually recorded, matter of record, in Mark 10, incidentally, as well as Matthew 19, and even briefly in Luke 16. And here's what Paul is saying. Now, what I'm teaching you is as important as what you previously have on record, okay? I'm just letting you know this is an area Jesus was not asked about. That's the idea here, okay? I mean, Paul may have said, you know, this is new ground here. Matthew 19, for example, Jesus is addressing largely a Jewish audience. looking for loopholes to get out of marriage. And here, 1 Corinthians 7, largely a Greek audience raising specific questions about, is it right to stay in marriage or am I being defiled? I mean, so you understand, he's saying, this is new ground here we're breaking. But it does not mean that his words are somehow less inspired than the words of Jesus. Very important consideration, okay? Paul is guided and inspired by the same Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that kind of statement occurring again in chapter 7. But perhaps the clearest expression helpful to us comes later. You might even jot down chapter 14, verse 37, just for future reference. 1 Corinthians 14:37. I'll just read it to you. Paul says this, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." You understand, he has apostolic authority. The Spirit of God is guiding him, enabling him to write down what he writes, so it is a matter of record. Okay? Guided by the same Holy Spirit. All Scripture inspired by God. All right, so that was a quick hermeneutical lesson on interpreting the Bible. Now, back to the original concern. There's this element in the church, group of people, who suggested that if a person in marriage had gotten saved and the spouse is not saved, they should divorce their spouse, largely because, again, of a fear that sexual intimacy with the unbelieving spouse somehow defiled the Christian. Now, again, Paul responds by saying, no, not at all. You're not defiled. In fact, quite the contrary. Verse 14. For the unbelieving, watch this, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, Paul writes, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what is he talking about here? I mean, Paul is saying that, you know, rather than you're being defiled by your unbelieving spouse, There's a kind of blessing that you bring as a Christian spouse that you bring to your unbelieving spouse. Okay? That there's a, if you like, there's a spiritual kind of spin-off blessing that accrues to the non-Christian spouse as well as to his or her children. The words that Paul uses to describe this benefit are the words sanctified and holy. And the reason this may cause a little confusion for some of us is because usually when we read the words sanctified and holy, they're in the context of salvation. You know, and the words sanctified and holy here do not mean that the unbeliever is saved. That's very clear on a number of grounds. First of all, if it meant that, then Paul would be contradicting himself, you know, about everything else he wrote about salvation. And it would be in contradiction to everything else in all of the Scripture about salvation. The words here don't mean that the unbelieving spouse and children are somehow, you know, automatically saved simply because there's a Christian living in the house. Okay? We're always to interpret. Here's another hermeneutics rule, or another biblical interpretation rule. That we are to interpret words primarily by the context in which they're found. The context tells us right away that Paul doesn't mean for us to understand these words sanctified and holy as meaning that a person is saved. It's especially clearer down in verse 16 where Paul even says, how do you know whether you will save your spouse? In other words, they're not presently saved. Okay. What Paul is teaching here in verse 14, however, again, is that the unbelieving spouse does receive a kind of blessing that attaches to one who's married to a Christian. And in this sense, the unbeliever is sanctified or set apart from the ungodly world. Sanctified in the sense of being set apart to be in the protective care of a home where one of the persons who lives in the home is a believer. And therefore, permeating that house with gospel influence. In that sense, the unbelieving spouse is set apart. Okay, there's more than one meaning of a word, and context determines what that is. Similarly, the children are not like automatically saved because one of their parents is a Christian. They're holy in the sense that they too receive the benefit of being under the protective care of either a Christian mom or dad in a home where that parent's Christian influence permeates the house. Now, that makes sense. I mean, you just think about it, just practically speaking. I mean, if there's a family where only the father is a Christian, only, you know, one parent is a believer, don't you think that family will fare far better than a family where no parent is a Christian, where neither is a believer? I mean, think about it. The Christian father will endeavor to live in accordance to the Bible. He'll be reading the Bible in the house. His unbelieving spouse will hear the Word, as will his children hear the Word of God. As this man endeavors to be the godly daddy he's supposed to be to those children, they're going to receive a blessing. And as he endeavors to be the godly man he is to be to his wife, she will receive also a spin-off blessing. It just stands to reason. Pure common sense tells us this godly influence in the home permeates the house so that unbelievers are far more likely to be saved. Though no guarantee, as we'll see in a moment, the odds are in favor of their eventually coming to know Christ, especially since they're not protesting, you know, the faith of the one who is the believer. There's a good relationship. This unbelieving spouse is, verses 12 and 13, willing to live with a believing spouse. You understand? I mean, there's no acrimony there. It's like, okay, look, I don't share your spiritual beliefs, but I'm not going to abandon you for them. So that person is far more likely to be in a position to eventually follow Christ. So this requires, again, back to the main point, evangelistic persistence on the part of the believing spouse. Evangelistic patience, if you like. Okay, so if you're married to an unbeliever, the Bible says, hang in there. All right. Keep doing what you know is right. Keep reading the Word. Keep praying. Keep trusting in God. And be sweet, you know. Don't take a Bible to your unbelieving spouse and beat him over the head or beat her over the head with it. All right. But rather, continue to allow your godly character to influence and permeate that home. And odds are your children are more likely to share your faith, and your unbelieving spouse may also come around. Keep praying, keep witnessing, keep trusting. God will honor that. So, again, while there may be a situation where there's a husband and wife, but only one of the two is a Christian, there's much good that can come of this union. Where the unbelieving spouse is willing to live, those are Paul's words, willing to live with the believing spouse, you see, then the situation isn't bad, okay? At least we can say it's not all bad. There's much good and a potential even for the salvation of the entire family. Marriage is about everlasting permanence and evangelistic persistence. Hang in there. Yet remember, we live in an imperfect world, and there's only so much that we ourselves can do. And I say this because while marriage is about everlasting permanence and evangelistic persistence, thirdly, marriage contains an element of powerlessness. Okay? There are some things that are beyond our ability to control. There's only so much a believing spouse can do. This is Paul's point, then, in the last two verses of the text. So he says in verse 15, in other words, you're hanging in there, you know, this is a person who's willing to live with you, in spite of the fact that he or she doesn't share your Christian convictions. So hang in there. Keep praying for him or her. Continue to allow your gospel influence to permeate the house. But here's another situation, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Okay, we'll stop there. In other words, the Christian, the believer, in this situation, where the unbeliever leaves, should not try to manipulate the unbelieving spouse, you know, to stay in the marriage. Because here's a situation now where the unbeliever is not willing to live, verses 12 and 13, not willing to live with his or her spouse. In other words, here's a person who says, you know, man, I am dead set against this Christianity stuff. I've about had it. You keep talking about Jesus Christ and all this, and I have no interest whatsoever. I don't believe in Jesus. I'm sick and tired of hearing this, and I'm out of here. And leaves the marriage for that. Now, by the way, how frequently does that really happen in your world and my world today? Not as frequently. It can happen. Okay, but this is the point, that in Paul's day, this is an unbeliever who could not stand this new faith that he or she was beginning to hear more and more about as it began to spread, you know, even throughout Greece. And so if the unbeliever were forced to stay in the marriage, okay, then you can imagine there would be even more tension and strife relative to the hardness of the heart of that unbeliever, a hatred of spiritual things, constant warring. And Paul says, God has called us to peace. So if your unbelieving spouse is so determined to leave, so against your Christian commitment, then let them leave. And so you know the element of powerlessness here, okay? I mean, on the part of the innocent party. So Paul is like, by no means try to force him or her, manipulate him or her to stay in the union. You can't force someone to become a Christian. You're powerless in that sense. So if the unbelieving spouse must depart, they must depart. God has called us to peace, not war. So brother or sister, he says, is not under bondage in such cases. So if there's nothing you can do, the person leaves you, you've done what you can. Marriage contains this element of powerlessness. God has not called you to manipulate the unbelieving spouse, see it your way. It's not as though you're forever bound to this person who has decided to abandon you. And again, this is a rare thing today. We often don't see marriages ending because of one person's commitment to Christ, but it can happen. And so when it does, the believing spouse, powerless to change it, is not left in bondage to a hopeless situation. While the word is different, we're going to see later on down in verse 39, the word that's also translated bound, it seems synonymous in that the person abandoned here is thus free to remarry. Okay? Free to remarry. Now, I would add, however, that the abandoned spouse, and I do think this applies even to the situations where the other person is a believer and abandons, just leaves. And there's nothing you can do to stop it, but this person just leaves. It's preferable then for the abandoned spouse to not remarry. And just as Paul says, to pray and hope for and work for reconciliation. That is the ideal situation. And so, no remarriage until, God forbid, but this is what usually happens, until the departing spouse makes that reconciliation impossible by doing what? By marrying someone else. At which point, the person who had been abandoned is free to remarry. Again, that's just doing some systematic theology and just to say what's the wisest thing to do here as a general rule. If you're the abandoned spouse, remain unmarried. Pray for your unbelieving spouse to come back, to reconcile. If he or she doesn't return, and especially, in fact, marries another person, then as the abandoned spouse, I believe you're free to remarry at that point. And I think that's the idea. Now, back to Paul's immediate concern, okay, the trying on the part of the believer to prevent the unbelieving spouse from leaving the marriage, you're trying to kind of get out in front of him or her in a way that almost suggests manipulation or force. This would obviously create more tension and strife if we could just imagine the situation where an unbeliever is not willing to live with his wife or her wife. And this seems to be the point, then, of Paul's concluding statement in verse 16. He's like, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? In other words, he's already dead set against leaving you for your Christian faith. Acrimonious about, I'm out of here. You have no guarantee that by going out and manipulating and forcing and trying to do this that you're going to be able to save your husband. That's the idea here. But don't you realize you're powerless, ultimately? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife, okay? So this is, in other words, it's one thing when you have an unbelieving spouse who is willing to live in the house, verses 12 and 13, willing to live with a Christian spouse. Some of you have come from that situation. Some of you were led to faith in Christ by your spouse, because your spouse was willing to live, and through, you know, God's work, through the power of the gospel, and coming to church, or people visited, or so forth, your spouse eventually came to know Christ. Praise God. That's what you want. Okay. But in these situations that I think are rare today, but we're especially happened a lot in Paul's day, in Greece, was this matter of people saying, look, I'm not going to follow your Christian faith. I don't like that. I don't believe in that. I'm out of here. And, you know, and I believe it's heresy what you're doing. You'll never convince me. And so I'm leaving. Okay. That in those cases, when the person departs, Paul's just saying, acknowledge there's an element of powerlessness here. Okay. And let the person depart. Now, look, that's where the text ends. I just want a couple of comments here in addition. I note that there's an exception, okay, to the command stressing the permanency of marriage. I think that's pretty clear. There's an exception here that Paul allows for in the sense when somebody departs the marriage because they say, I'm not a Christian. I don't share your faith. Okay. No guarantee. So what about other exceptions, if you like, concerning divorce? It's helpful to remember that Paul is not providing here a full-orbed theology of divorce and remarriage. And we would look other places in the Bible to do this. Jesus does speak about marriage and divorce, as we noted before, in three places. Matthew 19, very quickly in Mark, or I should say in Luke 16, I believe it's verse 18, it's like one verse. And then also in Mark, as we read some of the verses earlier. Now, Jesus provides another exception for divorce. It's in Matthew 19, verse 32. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So the Lord, you see, permits the seeking of a divorce on the part of a faithful spouse whose husband or wife has been unfaithful. Clear? But please note this. The Lord permits that. He does not command that. God's ideal is still permanency in the marital union. And you have witnessed and I have witnessed marriages where there was brokenness because of infidelity that became better and stronger because of the work of repentance and forgiveness and the ongoing work of marital growth and counsel, so that a marriage actually became stronger. That's the ideal. But there is a permission here, especially, I would say, when there's a pattern of it and no repentance. And very rarely have I recommended to a spouse to divorce another spouse. Very rarely. I can count on one hand. But I have encouraged it where there was a pattern of abuse and no repentance whatsoever. And I saw, witnessed a person just becoming, in my estimation, more and more trampled upon and more part of the problem, if you like, than the solution. But it should be a rare thing. We ought to always hold out for the miracle. God's ideal of permanency is the highest ideal. So the Lord permits divorce, but does not command it. Let's not jump too quickly. And there are other difficulties in marriages today that are not specifically addressed in the Scriptures. Okay, difficulties including abuse. These require great prayer and counsel. We want to be very careful not to provide some quick, you know, flippant answer. But let me say this, however. Clearly, divorce is not permitted for reasons that are so popular in our culture today. Let's just be honest, you all. We can talk for quite some time about, you know, whether we agree or disagree about separation and then divorce or periods of separation, if there's abuse especially, and we can talk about all of that. But you know what? The majority of cases have nothing to do with that. The majority of cases concern those who just simply say, you know what, I'm just not happy. I mean, our culture today is not altogether unlike the culture of the Greco-Roman world. In Paul's day, Roman law allowed either a husband or a wife, understand this is Roman law, allowed either a husband or a wife to initiate a divorce, you know, with no stated cause required. Does that sound familiar? It sounds a bit like no-fault divorce in the Commonwealth of Kentucky. I mean, you don't need a reason, just anybody can do it. Now, the question is not, will we live according to the popular culture? The question is what? Will we live in accordance to Scripture? Will we live in accordance to the Word of God? That's it. And each of us has to make that decision. Divorce is not permitted on the basis of unhappiness. Okay. I mean, if it were permitted on the basis of so-called unhappiness or even incompatibility. And by the way, it is often that the opposite attraction of so-called incompatible persons is precisely that which makes a marriage so wonderful. It is the completing, you know, of persons who otherwise need some help. And so here's a husband, here's a wife. They're hardwired differently. And while they have many things in common, there's some things that are not in common with one another. And understand that incompatibility is often great grounds for a good marriage. It's to become one and complete one another. Divorce is not permitted solely on the basis of one's personal happiness. I mean, you know, if these statements sometimes, if you'll just allow me to digress, I need to be careful. You know, I don't think that God wants me to be unhappy. Why are you seeking a divorce? I just don't think that God wants me to be unhappy. I really don't know where to actually begin in those situations. I mean, you know, we want to say, have you read the Bible and so forth? I mean, do you understand that there are a lot of people who are not happy, who are living in God's will? Do we need to cite, we can cite surely more than Job. I don't think Job was happy, you know, when he was going through what he was going through. I can't imagine that any of Christ's disciples were particularly happy about being beaten, persecuted, or even killed. I mean, it's hard to imagine any follower of Christ being particularly happy when tortured or imprisoned. Now, I don't mean to suggest that our marriages are torture or prison. I'm just making the point here that if happiness were a condition of marital faithfulness, think about it. Why have marital vows at all? What are you promising for? What's the point of that? I mean, why promise? Why pledge one's life to another if you could divorce that person as soon as you became unhappy? What is the point of a wedding vow? What is the point of saying for better or what? I mean, what's the point? That's precisely why we have vows, because we're promising to be faithful to one another when we go through dark seasons together. It's the whole point. Anyone can stick around when everybody's happy. You don't need a vow for that. You do need a vow if you're going to say, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, for better or worse, I pledge to you, I promise to you, that I will not allow my personal happiness, it's very selfish, to be that which causes me to walk out. Is that popular today? Talking like that? Not in our culture. Now, the disciples got it. I mean, it's biblical. The disciples got that message from the Lord, which is why you can look at it later in Matthew 19. He had just said to them, look, whoever divorces, you know, except for sexual immorality is an adulterer. In other words, keep your vows. And you remember what the disciples said? They replied and they're like, if such is the case, it's better not to marry. Right. Yeah, if you can't keep your vow, don't marry. See, when God says in the Old Testament book of Malachi, I hate divorce, I think one of the reasons he hates divorce is the same reason those of you who have been divorced hate divorce. I don't know many people who jump up and down about their having been divorced. Say, man, it was the greatest thing I ever did. Oh, I know, there's a little bit of that pride in there, you know, at the beginning where we try to act like, you know, oh, we did the right thing. You talk to children. Talk to that person. Check in again later on. See how they're really doing. Come back a few years later on. It hurts. Divorce breaks up families. It robs children of a biological mom and dad in the home. Most who have experienced divorce will admit they hate it. God hates divorce because of what it does to us. Let me close with these words from Craig Blomberg. I know we're out of time. I told you, buckle your seatbelt, and here we are still trying to land the plane. Okay. I'll just read this and then we'll pray. Craig Blomberg writes this. By the way, very helpful commentary on 1 Corinthians. The rationale that it is better to live happily divorced than unhappily married, while increasingly common, is fallacious on several grounds. One, most who think they will be happy divorced are not. Two, even those who are happy themselves often do not take adequate account of the effect on their children or on their ex-spouse. Well, I don't care about my ex-spouse. Well, why not? If you're a Christian, you ought to. She's made in the image of God. You pledged your life to her. What do you mean you don't care? You see? Thirdly, the premise of the entire argument is ultimately self-centered and flies directly in the face of the fundamentally selfless nature of Christian living. If we had time, then we'd start talking about what's the church's role here. Are we helping, you know, or are we hurting? And we'll come back to that next time, Lord willing. So stand and let's pray, okay? Would you please stand? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's just have a word of prayer together here. Father, we are grateful that your word remains as relevant today as 2,000 years ago. And while the context is different in terms of time and geography and history, it seems the culture is the same. We're still sinners, and we are still tempted, and we still go through seasons of chaos. We're grateful then that in the midst of chaos comes the correction of your word. Oh God, help us bow to the authority of your word and to counsel others to do the same. You help us to be part of the solution, taking our friends and our loved ones, taking ourselves to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture and just saying, let's do this. It's for our good. It's for God's glory. Well, I'm asking every one of us in the room then, as God speaks to us through His Word, let us then respond by committing appropriately. And wherever you are in this situation, that you might endeavor, even where you're standing, to say, from this point on, God, I acknowledge I've made mistakes, but from this point on, I endeavor to live in accord to your Holy Word. I bow to its authority. I recognize it's a lifesaver. And I'm going to wear it. And I'm going to then be benefited by it as I bring glory to you. Just right where you are, you can say that. With respect to marriage, future marriage, prior mistakes, counsel that you'll provide to nephews and nieces, grandchildren. Right where you are, making that commitment. In a moment, as we sing of our surrender to the Lord, God at work in the congregation here, maybe you need to come and pray at the altar. Please do. It's open for that. It may be that God's leading you to join this church family you're visiting. You want to be baptized, part of the body of Christ here. Just come and say, I want to join the church. What a delight it'd be to have you part of the fellowship. And just come and express that desire. Some of you, you're here today and you're not saved. You're not a follower of Christ. You understand this is the most important decision one ever makes. And this morning you sense the Spirit of God convicting your heart of sin. You know that if you just died right now, you would go to hell. You know that because you agree with what the Bible teaches. You're a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. And God in His love has come to you in the person of Christ. Receive Him today. Be saved. Don't leave your lost. Any question at all about the nature of your soul, as we sing in a moment, I Surrender All, make your way to the front and just say, I want to be sure. And I'll pray with you, or another minister will pray with you. You might leave here in freedom. God, now grant our prayers, we ask, as we sing. We'll follow you as you lead us. We come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sing, church, with me. as we sing God at Work here, you come however He's leading. Come.
All to Jesus today, I surrender.
All to you, Lord.
All to Him I freely give.
I will ever trust.
I will ever love and trust Him
in your presence.
In His presence daily.
Amen.
Live. I surrender all.
I surrender. I give you my will. In light of what the text teaches, I'm following
all
you.
All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
You know, and as always, this invitation continues throughout the day as well as through the week. I'll be in my office tomorrow from 1 to 5. You have spiritual questions. You don't need an appointment. Just come by. You say, man, you know, I really should have come forward. I really felt like I needed to. I've got an issue I need to talk about. Let's talk about that, okay? We'll take as much time as you need. Just come by anytime tomorrow afternoon. We're going to pray and be dismissed. And when you come back this evening, remember, 4 o'clock is that training for those of you who have volunteered to be part of the prayer warrior team and praying during the worship services. Then at 5:30, Soup Fellowship. All right? So I look forward to seeing you back and hanging out here with you tonight. Let's dismiss in prayer. Alan, thank you for the music today. Mike, thank you. Lead in prayers. We're dismissed. Church, I'll see you back here in a little while. Now get your nap in, okay? Love y'all. I'll see you later.
Now, Lord, give us your grace to live what we have learned for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept. Our